You know, it's always the usual thing when preachers come, they tell you it's nice to be back wherever they are, back in Macrofelt here in this case. And it is good to see you all again. And to say I'm so glad to be here. Well, sometimes they tell the truth when they say that. Sometimes it's not quite true. In a sense, you're always glad to preach the word. But I said the last time I was here during a Bible conference week, that there were some subjects given out, and I thought, man, those are great subjects. And then I was given a subject that seemed to, it was, if you remember, the kingly office of Christ, the whole idea of Christ the King. Well, you could take the whole Bible and run with that. And if you were here and the meeting seemed to go on beyond your usual time, you maybe think that's what we did. Well, this time, were you the genius that thought all these up? Or was it Willie McRae? The importance of this and that and the other, some very, very good subjects. I'd like to have heard Mr. Beggs on the Lord's Supper. That would have been very good. But the subject he asked me to preach on was the importance of doctrine in the church. I was talking to a preacher today, I think it was, or yesterday, and he said, that's like saying, take for your text what saith the Scripture. Because you can go, as Frank McClellan used to say, you can go everywhere preaching the word from Genesis through to Revelation. So the whole problem is a problem of scale. And how do you deal with it? 66 books in the Bible, 1,189 chapters. And there's doctrine in every one of them. So you can see how big the subject is. However, we're going to make an attempt and trust that the Lord will help and will bless. We're going to read in the New Testament in the Epistle of Paul to Titus. We're going to read parts of chapter 1 and 2. So what we'll do, we'll read the opening 9 verses of chapter 1. Then we'll skip down to verse 1 of chapter 2. And then down to verse 7 of chapter 2, and from there through the end of the chapter. So I'm going to tell you that again so that I'll not stop in the middle of it to say we're going to be reading verses 1 to 9 in chapter 1, verse 1 in chapter 2, and then take up the reading again at verse 7 in Titus chapter 2. Let's read the word of the Lord. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. These things speak, exhort, and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his own precious word for his precious name's sake. Let's briefly bow together in prayer. Let us just take a moment to seek the Lord's face as we turn to his word. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the gift of the Word of God. This Word that thou hast breathed, that thy Spirit hath given, and that holy men of God wrote down. Lord, we do not understand the miracle of inspiration, but thank God we have the product of it, and we believe that this is the very Word of God. We thank thee for its translation into our mother tongue. We thank thee this evening for the gift of a Bible to hold in our hand, to open the Word of God, and to seek light from heaven upon the sacred page. As we now turn to the Scriptures, we pray that thou wilt guide us. We confess we are living in a day of great laxity of doctrine, when all sorts of opinions, crazy man-made ideas, human substitutes, human imaginings in place of divine revelation, human proceedings instead of God's ordained way of doing things. Lord, we live in such a day when these things have invaded the very church of God, and when so many are led astray. Lord, we pray that thou wilt help tonight. Fill this preacher with the Holy Spirit. Lord, hide man behind the cross. Lord, we pray, grant a spirit of liberty and power in the preaching of the word. We pray that there will be authority behind the word. We pray that there be a gripping power behind the word. We pray that there be a divine application of the truth to every heart. Speak to the preacher. We need pulpits that are set on fire of God in the cause of truth. Speak to the people. We need pews that are filled with people receptive and responsive to the Word of God. Lord, we pray that thou wilt work to this end this evening. We ask in Jesus' name, through the merits of his precious blood, amen. Speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. You can't have failed to emphasize the repetition of the term doctrine in the brief passage that we read together this evening. Doctrine. Now, There's a word that puts fear into a lot of people, preachers and listeners alike. There are preachers that are afraid to preach doctrine because they say doctrine deadens. I know a major preaching institution where professors actually taught that to their students. Don't preach doctrine, because doctrine will deaden your zeal for souls. It will deaden your evangelism. It will lead you to have a dead church. So don't preach doctrine. You're getting that, as it were, from the top. Not much wonder then that across the Western world you have a race of preachers who, for the most part, do not like to preach doctrine. Now, I'm glad there has been a bit of a revival in the opposite direction in recent years, but nonetheless, the problem is very, very real. In the pew, most people don't like to think of being met with a doctrinal sermon. It's very intimidating for most Christians. You see, to them, if a preacher's up preaching doctrine, it's, first of all, it's going to be dull. It's going to be uninteresting. And of course, it's not going to be very practical. The idea is that doctrine is way up there. It's all this heady stuff. It's all this intellectual stuff. It's all this theoretical or philosophical or theological stuff. But it doesn't really help you, to use the American phrase, where the rubber meets the road, where you have to live. There's nothing very practical about it. So don't bother us with too much doctrine. That's the idea in many, many people and in many, many churches. And the truth is that they couldn't be more wrong. What they have swallowed is the devil's lie, a deceit to rob them of something very precious. What they've done is to swallow a story that will weaken the church, that will leave it open to all sorts of error, and will inevitably lead to sin. So tonight we're going to try and deal with this subject that my genius friend dreamed up in these terms, the importance of doctrine in the church. I'm going to try to deal with it this evening in the simplest way I can think of. I'm going to consider three basic points. Don't let that mislead you, because I could preach all night in one subpoint of a subpoint of a point. So, but three basic points. I'm going to start right at rock bottom with the meaning of the term doctrine in the Bible. And then we're going to take some examples from Scripture regarding doctrine. And then the major point I'm going to be dealing with, if time permits, is the necessity of doctrine to the work of God according to the Bible. So let's start at the beginning, the meaning of this term doctrine. As you know, the Bible wasn't originally written in English. To hear some people, you would imagine it had been written in English. I know there's a true story. A young lady told me this when we first went to America. She had come from the Midwest in the United States, and there'd been a country preacher on the radio, and he was preaching out of some part of the Bible. And he said, "Now, I want you to notice this. This is very, very important. In fact, this is so important that the Holy Spirit wrote it in italics." Of course, you will know, being educated Northern Irish people, that the words in italics are words that were not in the Greek or the Hebrew. They are supplied to fill out the meaning in English. Very necessary words when you're translating from one language to another. So it wasn't written in English. It was written, the Old Testament, in Greek, with little parts in a related language called Aramaic, and then the New Testament written in Greek. Now,
The Hebrew and the Greek words for doctrine are very interesting and they're very significant. They're very simple to understand. The Hebrew word means teaching. Amazingly, the Greek word means teaching. The Hebrew word for teaching comes from a verb that means to take. Now I should stop and get my own back in this fellow, for he's not long out of college. And so I should ask him, what is the Hebrew verb for to take? Can't remember it. Oh dear, I thought my memory was bad. This is worse. Anyway, it comes from the verb to take or to grasp. That immediately opens up the meaning of the word doctrine. It's something to be grasped. Something to be taken. Let me tell you, that says right away we're dealing with something precious. We're dealing with something worth having. You take it, you grasp it. It's something to be understood by the mind and by the heart. So keep that in mind. Doctrine is something that God sets before us in order that we may lay hold of it with our minds and with our hearts, that we may grasp it. The Greek word in the New Testament for teaching comes from the verb to teach, which in turn comes from the verb to learn. So what is doctrine? It's something taught to us that's vital for us to learn. But we can go further. For in the Word of God, the word doctrine is not just something taught, but it's something taught by the authority of God. And that's the important thing. For every time you deal with this in a scripture context, it is not the teaching of man. It is not the teaching of an ecclesiastical council. It is not the opinion of a theologian. It is the very teaching of God by His Holy Spirit. So this is something that is being taught by God to govern our creed. That's what we believe. And to guide our conduct, that's how we behave. So you put it all together, and you'll see what doctrine is according to the meaning of the terms used in the Bible. It's something that God teaches, sets before us that we may grasp it as a precious thing, an important thing, that we may seek to get it into our brains and into our hearts. Something that is vital for us to learn so that it will govern what we believe and it will guide how we behave. Now, obviously, that makes it a matter of great importance. For what you believe and how you live are certainly fundamental elements of Bible Christianity and are fundamental to the life of this or any other congregation. Now, far from being dead and dull. Far from preaching doctrine. And I realize there are preachers who could make you excited if they were reading the telephone book. There are other preachers and they could take the most exciting and the most moving story in the world and bore you stiff with it. I realize that you've got people with great abilities and people sometimes with very little ability. But if a man is really preaching the doctrine of this book, it'll not be dead, dull lecturing. You see, if you were to go and look up a scholarly work, say a lexicon of the Greek New Testament, or indeed of classical Greek, I have a very large, it's an old lexicon I like to use of classical Greek, where I see what the usage is, not only in but beyond the New Testament. Sometimes it gives you a wee bit of insight into what's in a word. And they all agree that the writers in Greek, when they use this class of word, the teaching and the doctrine, there is in the word the idea of an attractive presentation, a persuasive way of opening up truth to people, so that they will reach out to grasp it, and they will receive it. So here is the meaning of the term, and it's painting a picture of teaching doctrine in an attractive way to gain the hearts of men by persuasively presenting to them the vital truths that God has revealed. Now that in itself tells you this is something important. Let's take now the example of the scriptures, and I will try to skate over this, although it's going to be very difficult because you've got a lot of examples. But I'm going to take the examples of the scriptures and I'm going to boil them down. To start with Moses and move on to the Lord Jesus and then to the apostles. Just take their procedure as an example. Let's turn, first of all, to Moses. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 1 and 2. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 1 and 2. Moses, by this time, is almost at the end of life. Deuteronomy, the word Deuteronomy means the second law. This is the restating of the law. And Deuteronomy spends a lot of time looking back. You've got some great discourses. In fact, the whole book of Deuteronomy is built around a series of discourses that Moses is giving to the children of Israel as he stands on the edge of eternity. Now coming near the end of the book, having covered many, many important things, this is what he says. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak. Hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass, because I will publish the name of the Lord. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. Now this is an important passage of Scripture, because here's the great lawgiver of Israel, the man who knew God as no other mortal man ever knew God after the fall. God said he would speak to prophets through dreams and visions, but not so with Moses. He's the man with whom I will speak face to face. And here is this man, and he's giving you an insight into doctrine. He speaks of my doctrine. How does he say it will be? It will drop like rain. Notice the end of this section, verse 2. I will publish the name of the Lord. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. Now, from this, without preaching it, I'm going to highlight three things about doctrine, according to Moses. Basically, it deals with what God has to say about himself. That's the basic thing about doctrine. And that's why I say it's a wonderful thing and it's a glorious thing. I'd be honest with you, if I could not preach the doctrines of the Word of God, I wouldn't preach at all. Because to me, there's nothing else worth preaching. And what is so glorious about the doctrine of the Word of God? It is dealing with what God says about himself. And you take all the range of Bible doctrine, and you'll find that they're like the spokes of a wheel. The great hub of the wheel is God's revelation of himself. And these are all connected vitally to it. And you see, it's very important for us to get that, because there are people who want to take opinions and make them into basic doctrines. They want to take their own particular slant on a thing and give it the same authority as fundamental doctrine. The great doctrines of the Bible are the things that God is revealing about himself in all the glory and fullness of his being and attributes, his attitudes and his actions. And the beauty about this doctrine, the second thing Moses makes clear, is it leads people to ascribe greatness unto our God. I love the story of the American who came visiting in London in the late 1800s. London was a place of great preachers. And in the morning he went to hear the famed pulpit orator, great preacher, Joseph Parker. And to use a modern phrase, modern idiom, Parker was so brilliant he blew him away. And he came out goggle-eyed and he said, "Man, what a great preacher." That night he went to the Metropolitan Tabernacle and he heard C.H. Spurgeon. And he came out and with tears in his eyes, he said, "What a great Savior. What a great Savior." There was no more doctrinal preacher than Spurgeon. Men and women, that's the beauty of biblical doctrine. I haven't come to tell you a little tear-jerking story that you'll forget, or whether you forget it or don't, it's not really of a lot of importance to you. But oh, if I can get you the great truths of this book, they're going to lift up your soul to behold the beauty of our triune God, and you will ascribe greatness unto God. The third thing Moses says about doctrine here is, it's heaven's way of refreshing souls on earth. It's like the rain that comes out of heaven. You see, heaven's its source. We believe in divine inspiration. We believe that this is God's word. It's come down from heaven. Oh, it's mediated through human writers. I know that. And their personality is stamped in every page. But by the miracle of divine inspiration, God himself claims to be the author of this book. And so from heaven there comes this doctrine. And he says it distills as rain and like dew. It brings sweet refreshment. It takes away the arid deadness, the dryness that so often overtakes us. You see, when churches get into difficulty, when they get dry, the going gets tough. It's hard to pray. It's hard to do this. It's hard to do the other thing. Preachers make the mistake of coming, we'll try to gee them up, we'll have another program, we'll have another this, we'll have another that. What we really need to do is get the people together before God, get ready to fall on our knees, but first, let's present God to them. Let's present Christ to them. Let's present doctrine to them. And as they see the greatness of God, and the majesty and the glory of their Redeemer, it will break their hearts, it will bend their knees, and it will get them to a place of refreshment. Any revival that is a revival of emotion but not of Bible truth and divine doctrine is spurious. This is God's way of refreshing souls on earth. It's not too often you hear of doctrine and revival brought together. But I'm telling you, that's God's way. That's God's way. Let's move from Moses to a greater than Moses, to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, we read, "The people were astonished at his doctrine, at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority." Now, what gripped these people was, first of all, what Jesus taught. And secondly, how he taught it. If I were dealing, as I had to do for many years, with students for the ministry, if I were dealing with young preachers, that's a point I'd be stopping to spend a long time on. So you can be grateful we're not in seminary, otherwise this would be a lot longer than it otherwise is going to be. Here are the two things that ought to be uppermost in the preacher's mind about his message. What he's teaching. And I've got to take stock of what I'm teaching. When I stand before God, is what I am teaching, is it going to stand the test of the judgment day? Is it going to seem important then? I have to be honest with you, there's been many a thing has got into the pulpit. And I blush to say that I am not free from this when I look back. Zeal in young days and all, but sometimes greater zeal in knowledge. Things that seemed important. But oh, in the light of God's eternity, I don't think they seem that important at all. But the great eternal truths of the Word of God, they are all important. So a preacher's got to be like Christ in this. What he's teaching is important. Ah, but how he teaches it. How he teaches it. I think of the story, a true story, of a great actor who listened to a preacher and he was preaching truth. But as we would say in Ulster, the dead lice were falling off him. What he had to say was true. But how he said it was abominably poor. The great actor said, "That man preaches truth as if it were fiction." I present fiction as if it were truth. That's what moved the people. We have a great gospel. A great gospel. What moved these people was what Christ taught, how he taught it. Now you think, I can't even begin to touch this tonight. You think of the vast array of subjects that our Savior dealt with. He dealt with the subject of God. The Trinity. The relations of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost within the Trinity. He dealt with creation. He dealt with man. He dealt with sin. He dealt with the wrath of God. He opened up the subject of the covenant. The covenant between the Father and the Son, and consequently between God and man. He dealt with the subject of the sovereignty of divine grace, the inspiration of Scripture. He dealt with grace, salvation, faith, works, judgment, heaven, hell. He dealt with them all. You see, wherever the Lord Jesus went, he presented man with deep doctrine. Do you remember what he did after his resurrection? He spent 40 days conducting what with his disciples? Now, I want you to put yourself back there. The Lord Jesus is about to leave his disciples. He's about to ascend into heaven. He's a handful of very powerless people, as far as the world's concerned. A bunch of non-entities. That's Acts chapter 1. By the time you get to the end of the book of Acts, there are tens of thousands of Christians. People already saved by any conservative estimate. Now I realize you've a whole generation or more in there, but still, this is incredible. So the Lord Jesus is starting with a handful of non-entities. And his program is for them to take the gospel to the world. His program for them is to change the course of this world's history. So what does he do? Well, first of all, he has a seminar. And he gets a book in the latest psychology. And he links it with an odd verse of Scripture. And he tries to whip them up. and give them a G-up talk and make them feel good about themselves and tell them all the power of positive thinking and all that sort of stuff. Is that what he did? Not at all. Not at all. Listen to what he did. Acts chapter 1 verse 3. To them he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, listen to this, and speaking the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, don't rush over that. I am not going to get into that subject tonight. The kingdom of God is just one of the vastest, most encompassing subjects in all the Bible. And the Lord Jesus taught his disciples in depth the great doctrines. What do we need tonight into our pulpits? We need a race of men who have a grip of doctrine. Ah, but more than that, a race of men who are gripped by the great truths of the doctrines of God's Word. You remember the story of Eleazar? One of David's mighty men. And the enemy was coming, he took a sword in his hand, and what he was defending seemed to be a little unimportant thing. But you see, there's nothing unimportant when you're defending God's truth against the enemy. And he gripped that sword, and we read that the sword cleaved to his hand. I like that as a picture of any good preacher. You start off by getting a grip of God's Word, and you grip it until God's Word gets the grip of you and embeds itself into your very being. Not only preachers, but all of God's people. This is what the Lord Jesus did with his apostles. So we pass on to the apostles and see what they did. They did exactly the same as their master. Look at the very first sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. Would you say this was the greatest evangelistic sermon ever preached? I think it must surely rank right up there. After all, 3,000 people saved in one day. And it was just the beginning. There was a roll and knock-on effect. Thousands more were saved in the days that followed. Thousands more. This was a great sermon. I want to tell you this, and I'll say this without fear of contradiction. If Peter got up and preached the same sermon, apart from miraculous manifestations of God's power, if Peter got up and preached the same sermon in most Protestant churches today, the people would go to sleep and say, ah, we know all that. That's not great. What's great about that? It just shows you how far we have got from what great preaching really is. You read Acts chapter 2 and see how Peter preached. But see how he was unafraid in an evangelistic sermon to bring in the most profound doctrine. When you come down to verse 23, he's speaking of Christ and he says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Now let me put that in very plain English. Christ was delivered by the predetermined will of God according to his foreordained plan. That's what he's saying. Foreknowledge is not foresight. It is foreordination. And so he's saying, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you've taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. What's he talking about here? He's talking to sinners about what? God's eternal predestination. When last did you hear a preacher talk about that in a gospel meeting? I dare say you'd have to wait a long time. Peter talked about it. He took the determined counsel of God, his sovereignty, and he stated that. And then he took the responsibility of man, and he stated that. Deep doctrine. And this was the very first sermon. This wasn't for a PhD course in theology. This was the very first public sermon. You find the same thing when you go through the other sermons in the book of Acts. Acts 13, you have Paul's great sermon at Pisidia and Antioch. Tremendous sermon. See what he has to say about justification in verses 38-39. Come to Acts 17, see what he preached when he was in Athens at Mars Hill. See that mighty sermon. I know that he's been criticized for it. The people who are criticizing him have never preached a sermon 1/100th as good in all their lives. Think then of what they wrote. Now this fascinates me. Paul wrote the book of Romans. Chapter 1, he maps out where he's going. And there are a couple of great things you should notice. He says, the righteousness of God is revealed. That's in the gospel. And having dealt with the righteousness of God revealed, he goes on to expound later the whole doctrine of justification. You'll know the story of Martin Luther. Martin Luther, as a Roman Catholic monk, convicted deeply of his sin, came to this word in Paul, the righteousness of God, and he hated it. His whole soul turned away from it because he felt a sin. You see, the word righteousness in Greek and in Latin, and he would have been mostly in Latin that Luther would have been looking at this at that point. It's the word justice. The word justice. That's why we call justification. It comes from the word justice. So when Luther looked at this word, the righteousness of God, the justice of God, it filled him with fear. For he felt, I'm a sinner. I've starved myself, but it doesn't starve my sin. I've whipped my body. I've lain on the cold ground until it's almost killed me, but it hasn't subdued flesh. I'm a sinner. What do I want to hear about the justice of God? Because that is holding me over hell. It's going to destroy me. There's no hope for me there. Until the day came when God opened his eyes. And what an eye-opener it is when you read in the book of Romans that in most places where it speaks of the righteousness, the justice of God, it's speaking of the righteousness that God has freely provided for believers in Christ. And that changed everything. This was Paul's expounding the doctrine of justification. Then he says the wrath of God is revealed. And so he goes on to expound there the whole theme of human depravity. You look at this in chapter 1 of Romans. These are some of the doctrines he's dealing with right away. Human depravity. And here's a big term for you you may not have heard. Judicial hardening. You remember God said of Pharaoh, I'll harden his heart. And that's what he's doing with people in Romans chapter 1. God gave them up, God gave them up, God gave them up. 3 times. That's judicial hardening. That's one of the most difficult things with which a preacher has to deal. But Paul's dealing with it right away. Then he gets on to the final judgment. That's in the opening chapter. I could go on through that book, did time permit, to deal with some of the great doctrines he's dealing with. Union with Adam and the transmission of sin. You don't hear much about that in our pulpits nowadays. Even Free Presbyterian pulpits. You don't hear much about it. And that leads to a very wrong doctrine of sin. Because the doctrine of sin that is mostly accepted now is that sin is just a series of acts wherein we fail to
to reach a certain standard.
That's sin, all right. But that's the outgrowth of sin. Sin goes far deeper than that. Union with Adam, the transmission of Adam's sin and guilt. And over against that, union with Christ, reconciliation with God through Him, justification through His mighty redemptive work by His blood, His substitutionary atonement. He deals with propitiation. How many preachers even explain that term to their people? Propitiation. Why would we want to bother about a big word like that? Because it's one of the most important words in Scripture. It paints the picture of a God of holiness and justice, whose wrath and indignation have been stirred to a mighty flame against the ungodly. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes in by the sacrifice of Himself. He appeases the wrath of God. He extinguishes the fire. I never forget how Willie Mullen put it. I think he was quoting another great preacher. But it was Willie Mullen I heard say it. He said, you go through the whole Old Testament and you have this picture of the lamb upon the altar. And there were thousands of lambs, millions of lambs. And every time the lamb was placed in the fire consumed the lamb. But you come to Calvary where the Lamb of God died. And the Lamb is placed in the fire. But this time, the Lamb consumed the fire. That's propitiation. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because of propitiation. And so on. Deals with law and grace. The preacher who does not have a grip of the Bible teaching on law and grace is not fit to preach. That's fundamental. Come to Ephesians, see what he does. He deals with the grand, grand theme of union with Christ. I'll have more to say in a little while in Ephesians chapter 1. But I'll simply say, here you've got great doctrine, and yet here you have Paul pouring out, it's like a lava flow from a great volcano. Paul's whole soul has erupted, and this great flow of doctrine flows from him. It's not dull. It's not disheartening. It's heavenly. It's like the rain distilling, bringing refreshment to the soul. But perhaps most outstanding among the apostles in this connection, let me bring you to Peter. And 1 Peter. Now this always fascinates me. If I were to ask you, to whom did Peter write? Well, the answer you could give in two ways. He wrote to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Chapter 1, verse 1. But who were these people? Turn to chapter 2. And he tells you there who he's writing to. For he says, as newborn babes in Christ, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. As newborn babes in Christ. Peter was writing this first epistle to newly saved people. They were newborn babes in Christ. Now keep that in mind. And go back to chapter 1. This is one of my favorite passages in the whole New Testament. Remember, these are just new Christians. Notice the difference between Peter and the modern preacher. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. What does he say? Elect. What? Hold a second, Peter. Are you mad? What's wrong with you, Peter? These people are only saved, and you're already teaching them the doctrine of election. Elect. That's not enough even. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Remember what I said? Foreknowledge in Scripture is not foresight.
There are people who will tell you if foreknowledge is simply God foreseeing that what you will do of your own free will, and then he'll choose you on the basis of what he sees you're going to do. That's heresy. This is God's foreordination. This is God setting his love by the decree of predestinating grace upon his people. And he says, you're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. What a way to start. Newborn babes in Christ. And that's the very first thing you write to them. It's obvious that they've been taught this already. And he's reiterating it. Through sanctification of the Spirit. This act of the Spirit is setting you apart. Now he's dealing with the doctrine of regeneration. Who is it that sets a person apart unto Christ? Who is it that makes him a new creature in Christ? Now he's dealing with the person and work of the Holy Ghost. Unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. There he's dealing with the atonement of Christ. He's dealing with the nature of saving faith. All this in the compass of the very first statement. And then he goes on to deal with the new birth and its relationship to the resurrection of Christ and the hope that it introduces us to. Goes on to deal with the Old Testament's witness to Christ. Christ in the Old Testament. Most preachers can't find Christ in the Old Testament. And here he's telling newborn babes this. And then the great, great, glorious thing at the end of the chapter, redemption by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed not with corruptible things such as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a Lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was in these last times manifested for you who do by him believe in God that raised him from the dead and give him glory. That's quite a mouthful, isn't it? Newborn babes. That's how the apostles preached. That's the importance of doctrine in the church. Could I put it this way? Listen, there are two words in the New Testament that sum up Bible Christianity, New Testament Christianity. One is the doctrine. And the other is a word you'll come across quite with some frequency in the book of the Acts. And it is the way, or that way. This goes back to what the Lord Jesus said. I am the way, I'm the truth, and the life. You see, the doctrine and the way, that's your creed and your conduct. But apart from doctrine, we can know nothing about the way. In other words, without doctrine, there's no Christianity at all. That's how important it is. Now, I've taken longer than that than I intended. So I will have to be brief with the final point. And that's the rule that the Bible gives to doctrine. There are many things that the Bible makes clear that are related to doctrine so that doctrine's absolutely essential to their very being and functioning. Let me put it this way. Doctrine's essential to any proper treatment of the Bible itself. I'm not going to preach that point. Except to say this, if we're going to deal with the Bible as preachers and as churches, we're a Bible-believing church. We're going to have to deal with the Bible honestly. This book, from beginning to end, is a book of doctrine. Even those passages that are historical are doctrinal. Those passages that are so-called practical, they're doctrinal. Because undergirding everything is the revelation of God, the inspiration of Scripture. And we have got to deal with the Bible as the inspired Word of God. Now, how do we do that? 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what? For doctrine. That's profitable for a whole lot of other things, but it starts off with this. That's the main purpose of the Bible. The main purpose of this Bible is to teach us what we're to believe. Can't just believe what you like. Can't just believe what's in fashion. You can't just believe what seems to work. We're living in an age when if it feels good, do it. And if it works well, it must be true. So if it feels good, it must be right. If it works, it must be true. That's the philosophy of the age in which we live. But it's not the truth of the Word of God. We can't believe just because it's in fashion. We can't accept certain things because they seem to succeed. The purpose of Scripture is to teach us what we're to believe about God. Just in case I don't get that far, I'd like to deal with this in a different part of the message, but in case I don't get there, let me tell you, when you say what we believe about God, Christianity believes and presents a Trinitarian God. There is no God apart from the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. At ordination, every free Presbyterian minister and elder vows that he will pay particular attention to this and uphold this as one of the great cardinal essentials of the Christian faith. And yet I guarantee if you were to go to most preachers and go to most elders and go to most Christians in the pew and ask them, why is the doctrine of the Trinity so important? They would be absolutely speechless. Why is it important? Well, I'm just going to give you an overview, and you can just a sentence, and you can take time to work it out, I hope. If there is no Trinity, there is no covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son, sealed by the Spirit. We were reading tonight in Titus chapter 2, right at the very beginning, of the promise that God made before the foundation of the world, before the world began. Now the question that comes, and as I read it, it flashed again into my mind. God the Father made a promise before the foundation of the world, a gospel promise. I want to ask you, to whom did he make that promise? You and I didn't exist, so it wasn't to us. It had nothing to do with angels, so it wasn't to angels. There were no worlds in existence. It had nothing. It was not. It was about us creatures, but it was not addressed to us creatures. To whom was the Father speaking when he made the promise of redemption? If you deny the doctrine of the Trinity, you deny the very possibility and existence of the covenant of redemption. If you deny the covenant of redemption, you're damned. There's no salvation. There is no salvation. God's entire scheme of salvation is the scheme of the covenant. Yet, why we say we're Trinitarian, and I believe sincerely say we're Trinitarian, you listen to most preachers, aye, and I don't mean to be critical, but we've got to cleanse our own house first. You listen to most free Presbyterian preachers, and you'd be forgiven to think, if you thought that they were Sabellian Unitarians, Jesus only. I believe in making much of the name of Jesus. I believe in making much of the cross of Jesus Christ. The person and work and the all-sufficiency of the merit of our beloved Savior. But men and women, we are not Jesus only. God the Father. Do you ever stop to think of the love of the Father in giving the Son? We think of the sacrifice of Christ. Did you ever think of the sacrifice of the Father in giving his Son? What it meant when it said he spared not his own Son. We think of what it meant for our blessed Savior when he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?
Can you think of what it meant to God the Father to turn from his Son and to inflict upon him who was his fellow? That's the word that Zechariah uses. Says he is the co-equal of the Father, to use his wrath against his fellow. Jehovah bade his sword awake. O Christ, it woke against thee. You ever stop to think about the love of the Holy Spirit? This is a triune God we worship. One God in the Trinity of his sacred persons. We're to believe what the Bible says about God, about man, about sin. The government doesn't believe what the Bible says about sin. They are framing mischief by a law, as the scripture puts it. We're going to start paying the price if we believe God's word. Your Asher's Bakery is just the start. Just the start. The day is coming when to believe what the Bible says about God, what the Bible says about man, what the Bible says about sin will cost you more than a job. If we're going to deal with the Bible honestly, we can't ignore doctrine. It's essential to that. It's essential to the message of the gospel. See, there's an awful theory going around today that the gospel is just preaching that should be light on doctrine. After all, do unsaved people really want to be bored with doctrine? So in many places, the gospel is just come to Jesus. In fact, a gospel service is usually something along this line. You could die tonight. If you die without Christ, you'll go to hell. Therefore, come to Jesus. I realize I'm simplifying it, but ultimately, that tends to be the very bones, the very structure of the message. That's not the gospel. Let me repeat it. That is not the gospel. That's not even a first cousin of the gospel. In fact, that does not have very much of the gospel in it at all. That is true as far as it goes, and you can apply it to the hearts of men once you've given them the gospel. But the gospel is the story of God's love in Jesus Christ and the person and the work of the Redeemer. As it's worked out in Scripture, it's telling about him. Now you can go on and make the invitation. Sometimes it's set out even in heretical terms, man-centered, a total emphasis on the human decision rather than the divine purpose. Some preachers have even gone as far as to say, God has done his part, now it's up to you to do your part. Man, if I believed that, I'd give up preaching. For if God has done all he can, and you're still unsaved, you'll never be saved. For if you think you can do more than God can do, you're another thing coming. You contrast Peter and Paul. Now I say this to you, you can't preach the gospel without preaching reconciliation with God. But you can't preach reconciliation without preaching who God is. How can you preach the gospel without preaching Christ? But how can you preach Christ if you don't preach his deity, his eternal sonship, his incarnation, his true humanity, his covenant relations, his headship, all deep doctrines? How can you preach the gospel without preaching the various actions of the Holy Trinity that I have already outlined from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2? Let me come to something very important. How can you preach the gospel without preaching the obedience of Christ to the law? To hear most preachers, you would think that if Jesus had dropped right out of heaven on the day he was crucified, he'd gone straight to the cross, that would be enough to save us. The only thing that matters is the cross. Now, in biblical terminology, we preach Christ crucified, but it's Christ crucified. It's not just the crucifixion. We're dealing with the person here.
To most preachers, the life of Christ really is of no great significance, except that it shows you his compassion for people's sufferings and gives us an example how we ought to live. Now, those are important things, Christ's compassion and his example. But they leave out the most important thing of all, and that is his vicarious, that means substitutionary obedience. What does that mean? Means he fulfilled the law of God for you and me, as well as dying for you and me. You see, we have a double obligation to God's law. We have an obligation to keep its precept, and then we have an obligation, having failed to keep the precept, to pay its penalty. Before he could pay our penalty, he had to fulfill the precept. He himself said it when he came to be baptized of John in the River Jordan, it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. That's a big, big subject. I remember preaching on why was Jesus baptized with a baptism of repentance for sin when he had no sin. There's a big question for you. Because he was acting in our place. And that's very important. You can't preach the gospel without preaching substitution. But that's not just the substitution of the cross. That's important. It's the substitution in the life of obedience. Now let me put those together. How many people have ever heard a message on the doctrine of imputation? I'm not going to ask you to put your hand up. Go a step further. How many people have ever heard an exposition of double imputation, or what a great Scottish theologian, Hugh Martin, called counter-imputation? I guarantee very few churches in Northern Ireland has ever been mentioned. And yet, it's the very heart of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him to be sin for us. And you know sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Did Jesus become an actual sinner? No, he didn't. It means legally. He took all our guilt, all the responsibility of our sin upon himself. Legally, he was dealt with as a sinner, though he was personally sinless. As our covenant head, he took all that we deserved. All our sin was imputed to Christ. You have the picture in the Old Testament of the priest putting his hands upon the head of the sacrifice. That's what's happening. There's the transfer. That's imputation. Our sins put to his account. In order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, all his righteousness put to our account. Can't preach the gospel without preaching that. Now you come to the cross. And you've got another substitution. Now, I've heard some touching stories that illustrate what was happening at the cross. One of the most touching, it was told very touchingly too, would have brought tears to a stone. There was a little fellow, a ragged ragamuffin, and there he was in a class many years ago before all the political correctness had got in. And he had done wrong and he was about to be caned. He had hardly in him or on him, as we would say. And so he was brought up to the front, and the teacher had the big cane out. Some of you can remember what that was like. I can almost still feel it. But he was about to lay into him. And this strapping big fellow, who was well-heeled, well-fed, well-clothed, he stepped forward. And he said, "Sir, I'll take his punishment." Very kind of him. And the teacher punished him. And the story is, what a beautiful picture of Christ taking our place. A lot of nonsense. Total, absolute rubbish. First of all, in the story, the guilty goes free. Justice is not satisfied. It's unjust to punish the young fellow who did nothing. That's just vindictiveness on the part of the teacher. But that's the illustration. You see, what's wrong there is this. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head and we are the body.
the head can suffer for the rest of the body, and the body can feel the benefit of all that the head does, and there's nothing unjust in it. That's why I was emphasizing the covenant relationship. And if you do away with that, you do away with the whole gospel. You see now how important it is, the gospel, that there's doctrine in it. That means it's for the essential to the spread of evangelism. Go and teach all nations. When you preach the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Why? Because therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. I've heard preachers, and they keep on repeating, oh, the gospel's the power of God unto salvation. They never go on to the next breath of Paul. They never deal with what he says next. And they never deal with the subject that he deals with. The gospel they're preaching has absolutely no reference to justifying grace. But that's the gospel that has the power of God in it. You can't give a reason for the hope that's within you apart from the gospel. Gospel's essential to Christian growth and living. The new disciples, Acts 2:42, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That's what you've got to do. Continue in to be taught of God. Christians can't grow on scraps. That's what we're feeding them. So many churches, the gospel is something you get saved by, and after that then you live by all these airy fairy principles, and preachers are going through and they're spiritualizing this and they're spiritualizing that, and they're taking a wee devotional message out of this and a wee devotional message out of that, and a text out of context there and another text out of context there. Now I realize there are texts that are so big you can take them from their context and set them up like mountain peaks. Understand that. John 3:16, for example. You can do that in context or without mentioning the rest of John 3. It's so big. Understand that. But where's the exposition of Scripture? Where's the painstaking opening up of the Word of God? Doctrine is important. You can't grow without it. Can't have godly worship without it. It's essential to the purity of the church. If you're not pure in doctrine, you'll hardly stay pure in life. It's important if we're going to fight against heretics and apostates. How can you identify an apostate if you have no doctrinal basis? This is how important it is. I finish like this. I thank you for your patience. All this places a great burden of responsibility on the preachers. To be good ministers of Jesus Christ, 1 Timothy 4, verse 6, they've got to attend to doctrine. That means they've got to give time and effort. I'll be honest with you. I don't say this boastfully, for I don't do it. I never did it in 50 years in ministry. On a Wednesday night prayer meeting, I would get up and I wouldn't know what I was going to read when I stood up, because I wanted to keep the ability to speak extemporaneously. But I also wanted, I never did a Bible study and preaching, or very seldom did Bible study and preaching at a prayer meeting. I wanted to give a prayer talk to lead the people to prayer. You see, in every other meeting, the sermon is the great climax. But in the prayer meeting, the praying is the great climax. So my prayer talk is just to lead the people into prayer. But we'll come to the Sabbath services. I'll be honest with you. Like most places, I could turn to almost anywhere in this Bible, select a text, and give you three or four points like that. Maybe they'll all begin with P or something like that there. And I could rattle off and keep going for 30 minutes on that. So what? That's like, the illustration I have is like, you ever see a great wedding cake? You know the old-fashioned ones, big, big things with three or four tiers, about 14 pound or 14 stone at the bottom, it seems. And there's some solid stuff in there, good stuff. And then they take all these wee silver balls. Remember that? They put the wee silver balls around it. Some of you maybe wouldn't be old enough. Maybe they don't do that anymore. And I've said, you know, I see preachers and they've got this great big cake of the truth of the Word of God. And they come to the Sabbath day and they go in and they pick out a couple of silver balls and they throw those to the people and say, that'll feed them. No, it doesn't. It takes time, it takes effort. We've got to be diligent to teach our people. We must confront the anti-doctrinal position of people today. Paul warned we should preach the word because the time is coming when they won't endure sound doctrine, but because they have itching ears, they're going to heap themselves all kinds of teachers. That's where we are today. People of itching ears. I'm amazed. I listen to people who come to me and say, have you ever heard of Joyce Myers? I watch her on television this day. Can't make a lot of her. Sometimes I wonder about her. But all those times I think she's wonderful. She's a total, absolute heretic. I wouldn't let my dog listen to her. And I don't even have a dog. Men and women, itching ears, get down to the word. We need preachers who are going to battle this. What do we need in the free church? A thoroughly scriptural ministry. A God-centered ministry, a theologically accurate ministry, a Christ-exalting ministry, a reformed, and I'm happy to say that a Calvinistic reformed ministry, a Protestant ministry, a strongly evangelistic ministry, a ministry that comforts and edifies and challenges the saints of God. There's the burden for the preacher. And that places a burden in you, the hearer. See, when people park their car, they usually park their brains along with it. I don't know why they come to church. They come to church to be entertained. Come to church to be made to feel good. Or whatever. Men and women, there's no excuse for laziness. Not every Christian can be a theologian. I'm not a theologian. And I was never overblessed with brains. But I'll tell you this, within the compass of our God-given abilities, we can at least learn the great doctrines of the faith. The man who first introduced me to the reading of the Puritans was a lorry driver. He left school at 14 years of age. Spent a lot of his time feeding pigs. He was no educated genius. But he loved God, loved Christ, loved that book. And man, he knew it. That's what we need. I trust God will give us a well-instructed church. It'll be strong. As long as the heart believes what the brain receives. And as long as the hands do according to what the heart believes. Do you get that? What the brain receives must be believed in the heart. It's what the heart man believes. And what the heart believes must empower the hands. It's head and heart and hands. That's the well-instructed church. May God give us a church like that. How important is it? I will go so far as to say the continued useful existence of this or any other church depends on how faithful it is to sound doctrine, the doctrine of God's holy word. Let's bow our heads in prayer.